Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, in our studies last time, we saw the effective work of God's sanctifying grace in the lives of the Ephesian believers as some of them who had remnants of sin that were still in their lives, how they were brought to turn away from those things, particularly in regard to those who had practiced magic in the past, and they brought their books together and they burned them, we read in verse 19, in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And then we read it, verse 20, as we ended last time, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now, verse 21 says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who had ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, or some of your translations will say Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods that are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all of them with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For we have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself. Well, a lengthy passage of Scripture, and let's pray that the Lord would draw near and bless the exposition of it. Our Father, we do desire that you would take the truth of your word from this text and that you would open it up, that we may see the truth and that it may be applied to our needy hearts. Father, we read in your word that we are to provoke one another to love and to good works, and so much the more as the day draws near. And so, Father, we pray that we might be provoked unto that love and unto those good works, that the name of Christ might be magnified and glorified. And, Father, that those who desperately need the gospel may see the truth of it today, that they would believe unto the saving of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1940s and into the early 1950s, a wave of American missionaries, former soldiers, World War II veterans, made their way to the island of Japan and began to teach and to preach the citizens of Japan the truths of the gospel. Now, a number of these former soldiers, now missionaries, to that land were men who held to a certain theology that when they got to the end of a message, they would ask people to raise their hands or to walk forward or sign some kind of a decision card if they were determined that they would make the Christ, whom they had heard preached, their Lord and their Savior. Now, the reports in the early days were very encouraging. Hands were being raised. Men and women and young people were walking down the aisle, seemingly to embrace the Christ who had been preached to them. It was not long, however, before many of these missionaries made a rather startling discovery. And that is that in the mindset of the polite Japanese unwilling to offend, that they were taking this Christ whom they had heard, and as it were, placing him on the shelf with their other gods, with their other deities. And so the missionaries began to tell them that Christ is not simply one of many gods, that he must not simply be added to their religion, but that he must reign supreme. And so in the mind of some, then, Jesus would take the upper shelf. But the missionary said, no, he doesn't get simply the upper shelf. He's the only one. And as they preached Christ and Christ alone, a Christ who calls them to forsake all others, the numbers began to drop, and those who had embraced Christianity seemingly laid it aside. Very often, the Christian faith is propagated in such a way as an addition to your life. But the Bible tells us that Christ is our life. And that when the Word of God comes, and when it comes with saving power, that those who receive that gospel receive Christ as a pearl of great price, the one for whom they will forsake everything else that they might obtain Him. Now, brethren, when that truly happens, and when that truth begins to manifest itself into the life of God's people, it has a radical effect upon their life and upon their testimony. Now, we began to see that last time in our studies in the book of Acts. We saw how some of those who had embraced the gospel, and we may argue had actually been saved, still had remnants of the old man and what they had done with these magical books, magical scrolls, incantations, potions, and everything that had been associated with their past lives in magic and in witchcraft that they hadn't done away with yet in Christ through the preaching and teaching of God's Word, and especially in the providence of God as they saw the demonic powers submissive to the name of Jesus. They realized it was time to get serious about those things in their lives. And the Word of God tells us that as they publicly rid themselves of those remnants of an old life that was in opposition to their new life in Christ, that the Word of the Lord grew mightily and that it prevailed. Now, we might expect then that because of the good testimony and the good work of grace, that what we would now read is of the further conquering of the name of Christ, and you would hope, and this is what we so often desire, the unhindered progress of the gospel. But as we so often find that when the Spirit of God is making inroads and progress in a given place, that the activity of the enemy and the persecuting work of the enemy is going to be exacerbated. And that's what we come to see in the passage before us this morning. Having seen the Word of God bearing great fruit in Ephesus, we are going to consider its opposition. And we are going to consider three things from the text, and we're not going to, as I think you recognize, it's a long passage. We're not going to delve into every word here in detail, but I want to consider, first of all, the source of the contention, secondly, the manifestation of the contention, and then finally, the ultimate outcome of the contention. I really want us to begin looking at verse 23, and I'm not going to say much at all about verses 21 and 22, which detail Paul's desire to move on from Ephesus and what he was going to do when he left there, and simply to say that his plans, at least his immediate plans, were scuttled in light of what went on. And we're going to see later on that Paul is going to remove himself from Ephesus, ultimately having spent well over 2 years there. But we're going to begin our studies this morning at verse 23, where we consider the source of the contention, or you might even say the source of the persecution. Verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." The wonderful effects of the gospel upon many in that city did not translate into a complete cultural transformation. There's a lot of discussion right now about what the mission of the church is, and you're going to see books that are going to say that they're the ones who are going to tell you this is why God has put the church in the world, this is what the church is supposed to do. And one of the arguments being made today is that the church is about cultural renewal and cultural transformation. It's about our permeating society being such salt and such light that people are not going to be able to recognize these communities where the Church of Jesus Christ is having its impact. And so the whole of society, they hope, is ultimately going to be transformed. Now, that's not just a kind of, for those of you familiar with it, a post-millennial viewpoint, but it is a thought that what is going to happen when the gospel comes. Well, here's a place where the gospel has come with power, and there are many who have been converted, many who are being converted, but we're going to see here that not everyone has been converted. And the fact that many have been truly and gloriously and even radically changed in their lives does not mean that everybody was. And it doesn't mean that this wasn't a true and a powerful work of the Spirit of God simply because there remained pagans in opposition to the gospel. I submit to you that if you had walked through the streets of the city of Ephesus, some of you might be surprised. Having read what you read about here in Ephesians, you might, or in Acts, you might expect that the whole city was going to be different now that these people had been so transformed, and because the Word of God had grown mightily and because it had prevailed, you might think to yourself, well, surely you're not going to see some of these old things anymore. But this text is reminding us that many remnants of what they had been were still there. You would have still met immoral and idolatrous people in Ephesus. You would have still seen temples and you would have seen idols. You would have seen all of the misery and sin and violence and fornication and adultery and brothels and everything else that had been there previously. But what was different is this. In a city that had known nothing but darkness, in a city that had been an undisturbed fortress of the enemy, God was planting a growing community of the redeemed. And in that place of darkness, there was a communion of the saints, a society of those transformed by the grace of God. There was in that city something that there had not been 2 years ago. There was a body of people, some of them Jews and some of them Gentiles, for whom the middle wall of division had been eliminated in Christ, and God was creating from them one new man in Christ. There was there a place where you could meet together on the Lord's Day that could be described as the household of God, the habitation of God by the Spirit. There were in that city saints who by their lives and by their doctrine were increasingly bringing to light the hidden things of darkness, who were having nothing to do with those immoral things, but now were rather exposing them. There was a group of people who were clothed with the armor of God, engaging in spiritual warfare, recognizing that their labors were not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There were people who, as we saw last time out, who due to the fear of God and the increasing magnification of the name of Jesus had begun to take things seriously in their lives that had long needed to be cut off and cast away from themselves. And they realized what all of us must realize, that if there are areas of compromise in our lives, that we must let them go, that we cannot excuse or explain or rationalize these old remnants of a previous life outside of Christ. But now they had cast them out, or at least they had begun that great work of casting them out, and we noted that regardless of the cost, and the result was that they were gaining a greater platform for the sharing of the gospel. The word of the Lord was growing and prevailing. Now, though again, not all were changed, there were enough people being transformed, and the message that they were preaching was going out into the city to such a degree that it was impacting the business lives of certain men in the city. We read in verse 23 again that there at that time arose a great commotion about the way. Now Luke most literally says that there was no small commotion. That's one of the phrases he likes to use. So we don't think in that category. When if you saw a great big guy, you don't usually say he was not a little guy. You say he's a big guy, but Luke would say of him often he was not small, not thin, or whatever the case. So here is somebody describing this commotion, and not a little commotion. It is that Greek word from which we get our English paroxysm, which we've looked at before, a violent, emotional, or heated outburst, and it came about as a result of what Luke calls the way, the udas, the road, or the journey, the means by which you get from one place to another. It was a form of verbal shorthand to describe the faith and those who embrace the faith. They belong to the way. Now, why were they called the way? Well, largely, I think, because they have probably spoken so much and quoted so much words like the words of John 14:6, Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." In Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is described as the one through whom we come to God. He is the way. He's the road. He is that one prophesied of in Isaiah, the highway of holiness that people take on their way to the King. I tell you, get to God. You get to God through the way. There is a road that leads to God, and that one is a person, the highway of holiness, the Lord Jesus Himself. And apparently, again, they spoke so much about it, and they were so identified by it that they could refer to that community as the community of the way. Always talking about the way to God and how you get to God and how you need to get to God and the road that you walk if you're on the way to God. It's the way, it's the way, it's the way. It's that person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've already read the text, and I'm not going to take the time to reread every portion of it, but in verses 24 through to verse 27, you find here what the contention was all about, and how it began with a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, a man who made little silver shrines of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. Now, Diana, which is the King James, New King James goes with the Roman name. Other translations give the Greek name Artemis. And so I might go back and forth. I'm talking about the same person. I hope I don't confuse you. If I sometimes say, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and then the next time I say, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, I'm talking about the same one. For hundreds of years in Ephesus, there had been a great temple to honor this goddess. In fact, the temple was so magnificent that many of you will know it was listed among the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, here's a little trivia question for you. Who's the guy who came up with the seven wonders of the ancient world? Anybody? No, I'm not going to ask you. If anybody said Antipater of Sidon, you get the bonus of the day. He was the man who wrote about the seven wonders. And listen to his comment about the seven wonders and about the temple of Diana or of Artemis. He said, I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, which is a road for chariots. And the wall was so broad you could ride chariots on top of it. He says, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus. I have seen the hanging gardens of Babylon and the Colossus of the Sun, or the Colossus of Rhodes, as it is also known, and the huge labor of the high pyramids and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on so grand a sight. That's what he thought about this great temple there. Now, the temple in Paul's time was actually the third of the temples that had been built, the other two having been destroyed, one by a flood and another by an invading army, and by this time it was over 350 years old. And if you were to look at it, and there are still some of the old remnants of it that are there, it was 450 feet long. So if you've seen a football field or run down a football field and a half long, it was 225 feet wide, and it was 60 feet high. So from floor to the top of the ceiling here, about four or five times that height. Its ceiling was held up by 127 massive pillars. And again, it was a magnificent architectural achievement. Diana or Artemis was the twin sister in mythology of Apollo. She's often depicted as carrying a bow and was regarded as the goddess of hunting, as well as the protector of virgins on the one hand and women in childbirth on the other. So if you were about to have a baby or you were in labor, you called out on Diana or Artemis to help you out. Now, her image, which if you have seen it, is really a hideous image, and you can find it quite easily online or in a book, and she looks like she has, well, I would simply describe, because there's actually not sure what they are. Some describe them as multiple breasts. It looks like she has huge tumors all over her, and there are numerous speculations about exactly what all of these things are hanging off of her. Now, we read in the text that her image was, at least the one housed there, was said to have fallen from heaven. that it was a gift of Zeus or Jupiter to them. Now, this phraseology has led some historians to believe that what had happened was hundreds of years ago a meteor had fallen and some fragment of it had broken off that looked enough like Diana that they said it's a gift of the gods. Others say, no, most likely it just became a superstition that amounted. You had the image there for so long, nobody, it had been made there hundreds of years earlier. Where did it come from? Who carved it? Nobody carved it. It came from the gods. It was that kind of an idea. And certainly that would add an air of mystery, particularly for those who were very superstitious, that you would look with certain awe because no one carved that great statue. It had come down from heaven. Now, it's interesting to read about what went on in these religious ceremonies then, of these making of shrines or little carvings or little statues to either associate with the temple itself, little pictures or little silver shrines of the temple or of the goddess. And again, we have stuff like this all along, secular and religious. If you've ever been to New York City, you can't walk 10 feet without finding somebody wanting to sell you a portrait of the Empire State Building or of the Statue of Liberty. And in the realm of the religious, all over the world and all kinds of various religions, and I think particularly in our own nation of Roman Catholicism and all the shrines of the Virgin Mary and even all the various shrines that you would have seen during the Christmas season of Joseph and Mary and the Christ child. And you realize somebody makes their living with this, right? All those Mary statues you see around your neighborhood, somebody makes them, and that's their job. And they need to have people believe that it has a certain honor to it or has a certain power to it. And if people will buy it, well, then you're going to make money. And as long as you make money and as long as they have their little religious trinket, then everybody is happy. Now, something was happening in Ephesus, and Demetrius, perhaps the head of this particular trade guild, those who made Diana shrines or Artemis shrines, and a certain alarm begins to be raised about this troubling Christian community. These guys are really taking their faith seriously. Perhaps Demetrius and some others had been witnessed to by these Christians. And perhaps even one day they came by and somebody begins a conversation, with Demetrius that comes out something like this. Demetrius, what is this that you've got? Well, it's an idol. And if you take this idol home that I made yesterday, it's a fresh one, and you put it in your house somewhere and set it up on a certain little window, and if you'll pray to it, then you'll get what you want. And they said, well, I'm a Christian. Well, what's that? Well, that means I believe, and our teacher has been teaching us, that things made with hands aren't gods at all. And that if you have to carve it and if you have to shape it, then it's not really a god and it doesn't really have any power to it. That little image you take and light a candle to and bow down before, you know what it really is? It's a hunk of silver. Or it's some ceramic. Or it's a little bit of concrete. That's all it is. It's a carving that somebody made and that's it. Remember Isaiah mocking the people of his day who would cut down a tree and they'd have the log and they'd cut the log in half and with half of it they would make a god, bow down to it and say, you are my God, deliver me. And with the other half, they'd cut it up and they'd cook their supper with it. And he's saying, what? How out of the same log you cook your supper and you have the God who's going to deliver you? You can imagine Paul taking as his text Psalm 115 one day. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They have feet, but they don't walk. Nor do they mutter through their mouth. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Now that doctrine, if you're an idol maker, is pretty troubling. Imagine somebody going up, maybe Elijah-like, making fun. Going up to Diana's ear, hello? Putting your ear to their mouth, what'd you say? Why don't you come on over here? Oh, you can't walk? You got feet? Can you see this? Poke her in the eye. No, you can't. You can't do it. Mocking it because of the foolishness of idolatry. That's dangerous if that's how you make your money. I can't help but wonder, again, we don't know, but had so many been changed and transformed, the business was beginning to get slow. You guys having less people come? Yeah. It doesn't seem nearly so many people are as interested as they were. I had a lady come in the other day asking if she could return the three statues that she just bought, saying she doesn't need them anymore. And they begin to realize, whatever the case, they begin to realize that the root cause is the way. It's that message that is believed, that message that is transforming lives. Here are people who are being changed and they're telling others and they are winning others and they're causing others to question and to ask things that they had not asked before and to question the status quo of their religion. Now, Demetrius says that the problem is not only with their money. We all make a profit from this, and if people stop worshiping idols, what else are we going to make? What else are we going to do? We're going to be ruined. But he also makes a religious argument. It's difficult to say how much a man like Demetrius really cared about Artemis, about whether he really regarded her as a god or whether he just liked the fact that he could make figurines out of her and sell them. You see, many in those days didn't really believe in the gods. But as long as the masses did, that was fine. There's money to be made. Festivals to be enjoyed. A long weekend every now and then, right? You get the 4-day weekend because it's Zeus's birthday or something. It was part of what connected them, whether they believed it or not, to the past. It was one of the things that held society together. This is the way a lot of people think about the Christian faith. They don't believe it. They just say it's got some benefit to it. And you get a couple holidays out of it, right? And it may be good, makes people do good things, whether or not there's really anybody out there, that's really irrelevant. Some of them may have just thought of it in that way, but for others, this Christian faith, which again had just come in, really relatively speaking, months ago, and where there hadn't been any believers, now there is this growing body of believers, and where there had been some compromised believers, there are now people committing themselves to holiness, and the Word of God is going out and growing and prevailing. Some are thinking to themselves, this is it. This is going to be our undoing. Ephesus has been favored by the gods. This is our religion. It's our way of thinking. It's our identity. It touches every aspect of our humanity, how we treat one another, the sexuality that we enjoy in the culture. It's all rooted in this dark paganism. And if this new religion comes and triumphs over us, it's going to mean the end of what we've been. Now, brethren, it's hard for us to imagine almost this kind of conversation taking place. Imagine a convention in which the various purveyors of filth or false religion get together and wonder what they've got to do to stop the church. Because they recognize what's going to happen if it's not stopped. That if more people begin to take this seriously, and if more people are changed by its truths, we're not going to have paying customers. And the whole fabric of our society, which has embraced our product, will be undone. And the thought is, what if we produced something and no one bought it? What if people stopped downloading it? What if no one watched it? What if no one listened to it? What if no one turned it on? And not because it was shoddy or poorly done or boring or irrelevant or because there was a nice new shiny thing that everybody went after, but what if there was a society of people who rejected these things because it displeased the God who loved them enough to send His only begotten Son into the world to take away His wrath toward them by His death and resurrection? What if they saw these things as being contrary to the holy lives that they were called to? Can you imagine them having that discussion? And again, fill in the blank about who they be and what their product might be. But the recognition that if this faith continues, and if these people get serious, and if these people stop their compromising, and if these people begin to witness, we're in trouble. Because nobody's going to come anymore. Now, we live in a city where it's hard to go a mile without spotting a church of some kind. Within a 10-mile radius of here, tens of thousands of professing Christians gather. We've got Christian radio, we've got Christian bookstores, we have one of the world's finest seminaries not too far from here. And I wonder, are those whose livelihoods are dependent upon idolatry, filth, and moral evil worried or upset that our influence will cause their clientele to dry up? Or do they rather know that some of their clientele come from our ranks? And that for all our talk, that our bark is worse than our bite, and push comes to shove, we're really no different. And after all, we wouldn't want to offend anyone. A doctrine of holiness without a life of holiness has no teeth to a watching world, and it will never be regarded as dangerous. As long as we are like the Pharisees who say and do not, the world has little to nothing to fear from us. Consider secondly the manifestation of the contention. This is found in verses 28 through 34. We read here about great wrath being produced by this fear. We read of the cry of great is Diana of the Ephesians. We read in verse 29 of the city being filled with confusion. We read of the taking of some of Paul's companions and of the this massive demonstration that takes place in what is known as the theater, one of these areas of public gathering. Now, there are three things I want to bring out here. The first has to deal with confusion. The second has to deal with courage. And the third has to do with compromise. There's an interesting juxtaposition of terms in verse 29. There was confusion, and yet they acted with one accord. Now, how does that happen? Well, it's further explained for us there in verse 32, this confusion. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most did not know why they had come together. I think if I were going to title this message, I'd title it Occupy Ephesus. Why are we here? What are we doing? I don't know. There's a mob. Let's go. Everybody's excited. Everybody's screaming. Hey, hear about Diana? Yeah, isn't she great? I'll chant that too. Why am I chanting this? Why are we screaming? Who are those guys? What's the problem? What's the danger? But they're all caught up with it. They're all acting together, speaking the same thing, even though they've got different things going on in their mind. One shouting one thing, one shouting another, one thinking it's about one thing, rather, one thinking it's about another. Maybe because of what goes on here, some think it's something to do with a Roman demonstration, some think it's about the Jews, some think it's about those Christians, those belonging to the way. Well, again, what brings them together, what ties it together, is this fear-mongering that had begun by Demetrius. Again, all Demetrius and the others want to have done, and all they need to see done, is to see the work of the kingdom thwarted or derailed, to have people scared off as to their message, their doctrine, and their gathering. So, great confusion. And then we're also read an example of great courage. We read in verse 29 of the crowd seizing Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. I believe this is a great picture of courage on the part of Paul, and courage and love on the part of Paul's companions. You know, here are people that are Paul's traveling companions, second bananas, somebody might say, people that are really far down on the rank of concern in regard to the one who is spreading the message, the one who is really the powerhouse behind the Christian movement there in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, but they're not able to get to him. And that when Paul says, listen, I'm really would be the one that they're after. They've taken my friends. They don't need to take my friends. They'd take me. But his friends, apparently, the friends that were taken have the idea, no, Paul, I'd far rather them deal with me and you be safe and that you be free. And that's the idea behind his other companions and friends, including some friends in high places. Paul, this is not a place you need to be right now. It's far too volatile. It's far too dangerous. We know it's in your heart to be there. We know perhaps you'd even view it as another platform for the gospel, but we're concerned for your life right now. It made me think about David's followers in 2 Samuel chapter 18, when David is willing to go, even in his old age, and fight, and his people say to him, you are worth 10,000 of us, and we'll go, we'll lay down our lives. You stay safe. Paul, we can't lose you. Don't you go out and let something happen to you. We'll suffer for Christ and we'll suffer for you as well. That brings us then to consider compromise. Compromise, verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all of them with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Now, we need to remember that at this time, the Christian faith was viewed primarily as a Jewish sect. So, if there was a problem with the church, you could blame it, first of all, on the Jews. Now, the Jews, not all of whom are Christians by any stretch, elect this man Alexander to speak, apparently, on their behalf. And when he rises to say something, again, I like the little details of these guys quieting people with their hands. He's not able to do so. They see him up there, identify him with the Christian sect, and they begin to shout for about 2 hours' time. Now, it's at this time that the city clerk steps forward in order to quiet the crowd. He speaks out of a sense of fear, as you read in verse 40. And that is the thought that this would be a disorderly gathering. We're going to get the attention of a Roman garrison. They're going to come in here. They're going to put it down. This could get really ugly. And there's no need for it to get ugly. Let's set the record straight. This is his argument. We all know who we are and how we have been favored. We have been favored by the gods. We are the guardians of the temple. We are a special people. And we don't need to fear, what they're arguing is we don't need to fear this sect. They cannot overturn the might of the gods of Olympus. We know the power of the gods. We have enjoyed their favor for many years. This faith, this doctrine, these changed lives will not overthrow these realities. Be calm. And he says, and let's really consider the facts of who these are. Now he points to the others, these two companions. Most likely these companions, or it could possibly be the Jews, when he says, these are not as dangerous as you assume. And he makes two arguments. They are not robbers of temples, desecrators of the temples. In those days, obviously, there was a lot of wealth bound up in these places of worship. They were not coming in. They're not the ones who would rob the place. They're not the ones who are overturning these things. And then he says, and they are not blasphemers or evil speakers of the goddess. Now here is where I wonder if he's not referring primarily to the Jews. The Jews had been there for years. And to borrow the popular bumper sticker phrase, they had coexisted. Right? Have you seen the little bumper sticker with all the religious symbols, and it so spells out the word coexist. And the thought is, they've been here for years, and we've let them go, and they've let us go, and they don't say anything bad about us, and we don't say anything bad about them, and we have a live and let live coexistence. But was that Paul's attitude? Now, I want to be careful in what I say. Paul was provoked by idolatry. And Paul confronted, as is obvious from the statements, the prevailing paganism of his day. And he saw idolaters not as people who had their own religion and they're happy in their own religion. He saw them as sinners under the wrath of God who desperately needed to be delivered from their delusion and who needed to hear about the only Savior of sinners. And he was not ashamed to say that there is one God and there is but one mediator between God and man. And it's not Diana and it's not Apollo and it's not Zeus. It is Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. And he loved their souls enough to confront the prevailing paganism of his day. In fact, Paul is going to say that though he recognized these aren't gods, they're not real, they're just little idols, they're dumb and they can't speak, but he did see that a lot of their religion was motivated by demonism and that there was demonic activity behind this. Now, I am not saying that we make war or holy war, unless you want to interpret it more biblically, against our unbelieving neighbors or our neighbors who have other religions. There is a very real sense in which we do, quote unquote, coexist. We have Muslim neighbors that we will love and serve. We have Hindu neighbors, Jewish neighbors, Mormon neighbors, Jehovah's Witness neighbors. We work with them, go to school with them, play ball with them, love them, have them, in some cases, family members, friends, etc. We don't bomb their places of worship, please. We do not paint hateful symbols on their walls. But that does not mean that we do not preach the gospel to them. and that we do not use the weapons of our warfare, which are spiritual, to tear down the strongholds of argumentation and take every thought captive for Christ, and to urge them to come to the Lord Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before whom all other religious figures will bow on the last day. Now the outcome of the contention. Verse 38 through to the first part of chapter 20 and verse 1. Therefore, the clerk argues, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against them. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, not this mob, right? That's the idea. For we're in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we can give to account for their disorderly gathering. What are we going to tell the people when they come? What are you arguing about? Well, we're having an argument about whether there are gods or not, and whether we can continue to sell our trinkets or not. And he says, when they'd done this, he dismissed the assembly, verse 21, after the uproar had ceased. Blessedly, brethren, this contention was short-lived. As crazy as it would have been, and you can just imagine being there, and this shouting that goes on for hours, and as dangerous as it seemed, as out of control as it seemed, with this mob, it rather quickly passes in the blessing of God. And chapter 20 is going to tell us that Paul is then able to follow up on his plans, and the church is going to go about continuing on, their elders being instructed about how they're to continue on their ministry, and they're blessedly going to be able to get back and give that mighty and prevailing gospel to that city. Remember Paul's lesson to Timothy regarding the prayer life of the church in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's saying there's a blessedness to this peace. The ability of believers to live their lives, to shine their light, to do good, to bear witness in their on their job, in their home, wherever it is, and to be able to gather unmolested to worship our God and to receive instruction from His Word. It's a great blessing. What transpired there was the kind of thing Paul said we ought to pray for. We ought to continue to pray for, and we ought to pray for our nation and for our rulers, our local rulers and national rulers, so that we can continue to do this. Not just so we can make a lot of money and die, but so that we can meet together and we can propagate the gospel and we can live holy lives, and that we can speak to others about the truth and preach the word and promote the word. All right, here's the mission of the church: to go and make disciples, to see the people of God strengthened and matured so that we are able to advance. Here are the people of God. It's an amazing thing in this society and in all society. You want to say, you know, on the one hand, the people of God are the most stabilizing force you have. You want to say sometimes when you go to a place like China and they want to persecute believers, they want to stop the spread. You want to say, listen, you know what the best thing you could do is to allow the gospel to go and help your country. It's going to make better citizens. We're going to have people praying for you. On the one hand, it's the most stabilizing of forces in the nation, but on the other hand, you know what it is? It's the most subversive. And there are people in our society who feel they must stop the mouth of the church, because we are the only thing that stands in the way. So that they know that when they want to promote a perversion of one kind or another, the only people they've got to worry about are the people of God. And they want to invent a new way to kill children in the womb. Who are the only people who are going to give any outcry? It's the people of God. And that's it. And so, on the one hand, in order to promote a vision that some people have of what America ought to be and our society and other societies ought to be, we are the most dangerous people in the world. And we want to say, we're the least thing. Well, least and most at the same time. Brethren, if this faith is believed, and if it is lived out, and if it grows, and if it is believed by others, and if it changes others, what will it change them into? Peaceful, God-loving, holiness-pursuing saints. Not an armed militia, not a guerrilla underground, but our danger is this, that we forsake sin, and we confront sin, and we rebuke sin. And those who don't worship the state and buy into all the philosophies and morality that are spoon-fed to university students, spoon-fed through the internet and in media and movies you go to and television shows you watch and the magazines that people read, if you're unwilling to buy into it and you dare to call sin, sin, and you're unwilling to laugh at sin and mock at sin, as long as there are such a people, there will be, to some degree, opposition. Maybe they're not afraid of their livelihood, but they are afraid of those who stand against it. And brethren, as we quoted some weeks ago from, I said, not the Jim Elliot, but it was the Jim Elliot, oh, that God would make us dangerous. God would make us dangerous. Dangerous in our holiness. Dangerous in our insistence of truth. Dangerous in our propagation of a king that demands that people bow before him. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its prevailing power. Father, we thank you for its reinforcing power by the holiness of the lives of your people. Father, we pray that we would not undo our message by our lives, but Father, rather we would strengthen it, that our lives individually and combined would cause people to recognize and realize we have a message that demands to be heard. And Father, may it be heard even by some this day, we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.